Christian. Okay? Let me ask you to turn in your Bible. I want to go back to Exodus chapter 2. I really want to read the section from Exodus 3. I want to begin in 2, and then I want to read a verse in Exodus chapter 6. You all know the account. It is not necessary that I recite that in detail. God has taken the nation of Israel down to Egypt, and in a sense, he put them in an incubator for 430 years in order to develop his people, but at the proper time to take them away. And during that time, there was a terrible time of oppression. They were enslaved. Moses is born. At that point of time, Pharaoh's directives to the midwives were any male child is to be killed. Any female child will live. And you know the account of this Levite who married a Levite woman. And they had a son, and they could not do that. And they put him in the little basket in the river. And luckily, the princess came by and saw this little baby. Her heart was melted. And it just so happened, by another stroke of luck, that his sister was standing there and said, "Would you like me to find a nurse?" And they took the baby home. And Moses' mother nursed this baby until Moses went to live with the court of Pharaoh, grew up with every privilege that you could imagine at the world at that point of time. And at one point, he intervened to stop a fight between some people. You remember what happened? They said, "Wait a minute. Are you the one that killed the Egyptian? Are you going to do that to us?" And what had happened the day before when he went to the defense came out. So he was forced to flee. Goes to Midian. And when he goes to Midian, he gets a wife, has a couple of children, and we pick up the story in Exodus chapter 3. I want to begin reading here. Let me begin actually in chapter 2 and verse 23. "During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames, a flame of fire, from which, from within a bush, Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, 'I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up.' When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses said, 'Here I am.' 'Do not come any closer,' God said. 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground.' Then he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, 'I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of the slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering, so I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt.' But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?' Now watch these words. And God said, 'I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Now turn with me for a moment to chapter 6. Beginning at verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, now you'll see what I'll do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he'll let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he'll drive them out of his country. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan wherever they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, how we praise you for your word. Father, would you breathe fresh life into this? Lord, would you take those thoughts that you've engraved in my heart, enable them to come out in a way that will be profitable and beneficial to the people here today. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would enable these lips to speak and these ears that are here to hear a word from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've always been perplexed by that statement in Exodus chapter 6 when God said to Moses, I did not make myself known to them by the name, and there are a number of different pronunciations, Yahweh, Jehovah. You'll see it written as capital O, capital O, capital R, capital D. And the reason that's perplexing to me is because 165 times in Genesis, you see that word being used to describe God over and over again. And so I was puzzled, been puzzled through the years by the fact of why would God say they really didn't know me by that name, they knew me by another name, when you see that used again and again and again. And the answer to that, I think, can be found to some degree, as much as we're able to understand that, in Exodus chapter 3. I'm convinced there is not a more critical passage in all of the Scripture in understanding who God is than what we have in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. And I want to walk through this with you, and I want to talk to you a bit about God's name. With us, a name is more of a tag. You know, the word Gary and the word Scott doesn't have any profound etymological foundation behind it. It's not like hamburger and butterfly. You know, do your etymology on that. I've always wondered why a hamburger is made out of beef. You know, shouldn't a hamburger be pork? You know, and how did we get a butterfly? Where does that come from? And we're going to discover something. The etymology, that is the root and the nature of a word, doesn't always tell what it means. It can be deceiving. And there may be other things that are going to give us a better understanding of who God is. Now, to go back to the account here, Moses is out in the area of Midian, and he sees the bush that's on fire. And he says, that's cool. I'm going to go check this out. So he goes toward the bush. It says the angel of the Lord is there, and this bush is flaming, but it's not being burned up. And as he approaches, then God speaks to him and says to him in very clear words, don't come any closer. take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. Now, I think any of us would be there. We would be, you know, we would pause for a moment and say, this doesn't happen every day. This is a unique experience. And then God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, the God of Jacob. And what does Moses do? He hides his face out of reverence for the God. You remember the cherubims with the wings, and two of them, they cover their face. We've lost the sense of that. We've heard that already today, a loss of the sense of the awe of God. And God goes on to say, I just want you to know, I've been watching what's happening down in Egypt. I know what's going on. I'm not unaware. I've had so many times in counseling people the feeling, doesn't God know what's going on in my life? And the answer is, God does know what's going on. And he says to Moses, and you're the one that's going to go and take care of this. I'm going to send you there. And Moses says, wait a minute, I didn't get a degree in this. You know, I should be over here doing something else. It's a very persistent dialogue, and a number of times God says, go, and Moses challenges that. You know the story, eventually he goes. But at the heart of this question, this encounter, I want you to notice verse 12. Moses had said right before that, who am I that I should go? Now let me say this. I think of this often. Who am I that I should stand here and declare God's word? Do I need to be clever? You know, do I need to be witty? Do I need to be deep? Do I need to have a loud voice or a quiet voice? Do I need to tell interesting stories? If this is about me, you'll all fall asleep. But I've got something to tell you about that's the most exciting thing that you're ever going to hear. And so when he says, who am I that I should go, God doesn't say, hey, you're the big man on campus. You're going to be famous one day. Everybody's going to know. Charlton Heston's going to play you one day in a movie a long way from now. You're going to be, everybody's going to know about Moses. You notice that's not where he goes. It's not about Moses. And it's really not about Pharaoh. And God said, I will be with you. Now, that's a very important phrase because in the original Hebrew, the phrase is Eya. Now, Eya is the Hebrew phrase. It's taken from the to be verb. You know how in English, I am, you are, he is, we are, you are, they are, the singular and the plural. Well, in Hebrew, haya is the word for be. And when God says, I will be with you, he uses exactly that word. It has the aleph on the front, which means I. And God is saying, I will be with you. Now, I'm going to come down in a moment and refer to that same word again because it's often confused. I would be willing to bet my thickness planer, I still do woodworking, I'd be willing to bet my thickness planer that 9 out of 10 Christians are going to say when we come to this I am that I am, that's the tetragrammaton. That's the yod, hey, wow, hey, the word for Jehovah that appears throughout Scripture. No, it's not. Different word. Well, it's the same word, but it's a different form. And it's the form that you have, and this is a key to this. I will be with you. Now, I want you to see this. God is not primarily talking about his own existence and telling you something about the essence of God. God is primarily saying to Moses, I'm not asking you to go up there and be a big shot. I'm going to be with you. That's what's going to make the difference. When he walks in to see Pharaoh, he's not going by himself. But God is going to be with him. And he said, in fact, this will be a sign when this job is over, you're going to come and worship on this mountain in Horeb. Now, we would expect Moses to say, okay, sign me up. Where do I go? Tell me what to do. But Moses isn't ready yet. He's got another first objection. Who am I? Who am I that I think I could go do this? I mean, this is not the kind of job anybody wants. You know, you're going to go intercede for the most powerful man on earth, for the people that he's enslaving. No one wants that job. Well, God says, I'm going to be with you. Notice his response. It says, when you've brought the people out of Egypt, you'll worship God on this mountain. Moses then said, just suppose I go to the Israelites. Don't you love that? He still doesn't have his mind made up yet. Now, let's just suppose that I go there. Our kids used to do that to me all the time. Let's just suppose I go to the Israelites, and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say, okay, what's his name? Now, does that strike you a bit odd? I mean, they've been talking about God. They know God's name. Now, let me just clarify some things so that you understand. The main term that you see over and over again is the term El. The main word for God, and sometimes it's Elohim in the plural, and we see some echo of the triunity of God, the fact that there's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And then it will sometimes be used El Shaddai, and other words that are connected with that. So one of the words that we have in the Old Testament for God is El, and the various compound forms of that. Then we have a second word for God that's the word Adonai, that's often translated Lord, but not in caps. Adonai means the strong one, the one that's in charge of things. And then we have the what's called the Tetragrammaton. It has four letters in it, Yod, He, Wow, He. And you'll see that if it's written in English, it'll be a capital Y, capital H, capital W, capital H. And there's questions as to how that's pronounced. Is it Yahweh? Is it Jehovah? No one really knows how it's pronounced. So we have El, and then we have Adonai, and then we have, we're going to say Yahweh. And then in this passage, we have another name, which is the name that God is going to reveal himself to be. So when Moses said, what is the name? What am I supposed to tell these people? Then God said to Moses, now listen carefully. What's the name? Here's God's answer. And the answer is, I am that I am. Now, that's the same word that was up in verse 12. I will be with you. Ayah, Asher, Ayah. I am that, the one who is, I am. And there's been a great deal of discussion. What does that mean? How does that fit with Yod, He, Wow, He, the Tetragrammaton? Now, many people feel like the Lord term, Yahweh, that's there, is from the verb Hayah, but it has the third person on the front of it, so it's not I am, but He is. When God talks about Himself, then God says, I am. When we talk about God, we don't say I am, we say Yahweh, He is. It's the same verbal form, though some contest whether it comes from that. Same verbal form. Yahweh says He is. Yahweh says, Ayah actually says, I am. And so what God says at this point, when they come to the name, what does it mean, Ayah, Asher, Ayah? That is foundational to our understanding of everything Scripture has to say. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. Ayah has sent me unto you. And I want to take some time and try to open this up just a bit as we go through this study. There's a lot I don't understand about this. But there are some things that have really gripped my heart about this. One of those is the pagan belief of those days is to know Ayah. and use a name is somehow to be able to control someone. So if you know the name, in some way, that gives you some measure of control. Almost the way you talk to your dog, now Spotty, and he gets the attention. Or your child, by calling their name a few times in our services, our son Gary Jr. Was very active, and I'd have to say, Gary, and right in the middle of it, I'd get his attention. And so the idea is, you know, that the pagans had, if I get this name right, I can use that name and kind of manipulate that to my benefit, and that God is somehow beholden to me. But the very context and the very content of the name prevents any thought that somehow God can be manipulated. That somehow I own God. That God is in my pocket, and when I let him out, he can do something. And when I put him back, like the genie in the bottle. And God wants them to know that's not the kind of God that you're dealing with. God is very much his own person. He is not under any other kind of power or authority or rule. And Yahweh is his personal name. El is kind of like his strength and who God is, but Yahweh is the personal name of God that's set against the generic names that are so often connected with El. Now, what Moses wants to know from God is, what is your intention in this relationship with your... What are you going to do? The issue with Moses is not what kind of God are you. The issue with Moses is, what can we expect from you? What can we depend on? What does it mean that you are the I am that I am? Now, that name demonstrates that God is not just a what. God is a who. And very often, we want to somehow sneak into God's secret chamber and figure out what he is. We want to get to the essence of God. And friends, let me tell you, you will never get there. No one has ever opened the psychological file of God and been able to read a profile the way the psychologists do here. We're not going to get inside God. We're not going to get inside his room. So if we're going to know God, he's going to take the initiative to open himself up and show us that he's not a what, but he's a who. And our concern must be not just that I have all these right concepts about God, but I have a relationship with God. That's what Moses is concerned about. He's going back to lead a people out with a hostile situation. How can I do this? What am I going to say when they say, well, what's his name? Well, you tell them, I am. Asher, I am. That's the one. He's the one that sent me to you. And the real meaning of his name is not just he's just some static essence. The real meaning of the name is what he's going to do, what he has done, what he's doing right now, and what he intends to do. It's some amazing things that are going to happen. So Yahweh, the name that we see, is the covenant name of the Redeemer who's soon going to deliver Egypt, which is a picture of the great deliverance that ultimately that's ahead. And you see, the problem is there is this great temptation to try to figure out God, to put God in the docks, to put God under our microscope and do an analysis of who he is. And in fact, in ancient Greek philosophy, that's what they loved to do. And metaphysics or ontology are the terms that they use to talk about what is the nature, what is the nature of being. Aristotle, Greek, what do you call him? He was an everything, just about, a scientist and a philosopher and a theologian. His view of metaphysics is there are substances and there are properties. There is existence and there is essence. And that's something big, and God just takes part of something that's bigger. And friends, listen to me. God isn't part of something bigger. There isn't anything bigger than God. Everything that we know about existence, we learn from God. So the translation of this name is absolutely critical. Now, let me tell you, the Septuagint, the Greek translation, translates this ego eimi haom. We've heard the ego eimi, ego, a person's ego, the I. Eimi is the verb to be, just like haya is in Hebrew. Eimi is in Greek. And so when you see the word ego eimi, there is the very presence, the very substance of what God is saying here. Now, is it coincidence that Jesus said, I am the bread of life, I am, you know, the good shepherd, I am the door, I am the way, I am the resurrection? Is he just making an assertion? Is that a propositional statement to give us more information? And the answer is no. It is an affirmation that only God can make. No human person can rightly say, I am Asher Ayah. No one can say that. Only God. Now we can say Yahweh, God is, He is, but only God can say that. And someone made, I remember it was Jim or Maurice, that made the point, those people that thought that Jesus didn't really have a self-consciousness that He was God, He was not trying to say that. Well, ask the Jewish leaders. You don't stone somebody for wrong aspirations. But because he made an affirmation that simply was they just couldn't hear it. It just went against everything, because this man is either God or he's a lunatic. But there's nothing, you know, forget the good teacher, the good model. He is either nuts or he is God. There's nothing in between. Now listen to me. In Greek thought, being was a static reality. It was a stable reality. It was just something that is. That's the essence. Esse is something that exists. But you know what? This Hebrew verb is an imperfect verb. And an imperfect verb means it's incomplete action. It has to do with action. Something's happening. God doesn't just sit. I can't get in the lotus position, but if I could, I would sit up on this table and get in the lotus position, and we go, and we would connect with the essence of being. Now, friends, there are all kinds of folks now in corporate America that are learning to do the lotus and hum and feel like they're connected with some kind of divine essence. Friends, let me tell you, God's not sitting there in a lotus position. Our God is a God that acts. He created. He's providentially directing everything that's going on. And He's got some stuff ahead that we can't begin to understand. So the Hebrew has it right. Not some static being, but an active person. Many of the church fathers were so influenced by the Greek ideas with Philo and Aristotle and Plato and the rest of them that they took the Bible and they kind of wrapped it in Greek thought. So what you end up with is not the God that Moses is talking about, but some kind of constructed God that we take these pieces and we put it together. And I could give you a list of the church fathers. I wrote them down here, but I can't pronounce them and you wouldn't remember them, so we're just going to move on. But let me tell you, that was over and over again. Thomas Aquinas, finally in the Middle Ages, he came up with this, who is God? He who is. That's his proper name. Now, let me tell you, that is the ontological I am. Ontology is the essence, the nature of being. But what we have in Scripture is the narrative I am. God's doing something. Not just sitting there statically. God is doing something. And He's doing something here. He's listening to the groans of the people. He is now drawing the man that's going to lead the people out. He's now preparing the way that this is going to happen. And friends, listen to me. The name that was given to Moses is a name that is going to undergird and explain his covenant faithfulness. Moses doesn't want to know what kind of static being God has. Moses wants to know what God's going to do in this situation. And friends, let me tell you, especially those from a Reformed doctrines of grace, we spend so much time on concept that we don't expect God to do anything. God's just a big head, you know, a big idea. We get frustrated with some of the charismatics running around doing all kinds of things. At least they expect God to do something. Now, if we could put our head on their body, imagine what that would look like. You know, the truth combined with a confidence that God is going to do something. Now listen, the Athenian reading, and that captures many that profess to be Christian, it privileges the self-existence, the aseity of God, that He is self-existent. That is a truth. But that's not the point of this passage. Instead, God's being is the medium of His relationship between Himself and His covenant people. Now hear me. God is less of a proposition than a promise. Okay, it's not just a statement of fact. But God is making the promise. What did God say? Do the best you can. You remember that little song, you know, the choo-choo train going on, I think I can, I know I can. And he gets over the mountain, and you say, yeah, you did it. Moses is not a choo-choo train trying to build up his nerve to get over the mountain. He is absolutely helpless. And the point that he makes is not about what a great man Moses was. It's what about a great God Moses had. And God is going to do something that is absolutely amazing. God says, I am going to show myself. God's name is performative, not static. He's going to perform. He's going to do something. He's not just going to sit back. And so it's not so much the presence of God just here. Okay, it's not that. It's the presentation of God. God presents Himself to Moses. Now, let me tell you one of the primary differences. All of idolatry is essentially what? Visual. You know why? Idols don't talk. And idols don't listen. It's all visual. Remember when they went into Dagon's temple? They got the ark and they set it next to Dagon. There were the Philistines. And they were so proud of the fact that they wiped those guys out and took their god and put it in their pantheon of gods. They walked in the next morning. What happened? Boom. Dagon is fallen in front of the altar. And so what do? They say, get up, Dagon. You know, show yourself a man. Get with it. No, they got to stand them back up. Now, let me tell you. If you got to help your god get up, you know, then maybe you need to think about trading it in and getting a more effective god. But they stand him back up. He doesn't say anything. Doesn't hear anything. Because idols are only things that you can see. So they come in the next day, and what happens? Oh, Dagon's down, but now his head and his hands are broken off. Now, it doesn't say whether they glued him back on and they stood him back up, but if you got to have somebody put your hands back on and your head back on and stand you up, something's wrong with that God. And let me tell you something. I was so impressed. I wish I had time to just go through this. I went through and began to look at the places where God appeared. You know, when he appeared to Moses later on in chapter 33, we won't get to look at that. But in that passage, he said, show me your glory. And God comes down and pronounces his name. And it's not static being, it's actively working for their good. Elijah, you remember him on the mountain? You know, the thunder and the fire and then the still small voice. And you know, the focus of that is not what he saw. It's what he heard. Remember Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? He saw God high and lifted up. He saw something, but he didn't just stand there for an hour just looking at that. What happened? God began to talk. God began to speak to him. Go to Revelation. Revelation, you see these things, but it's not about seeing something. Then God begins to speak. Now, let me tell you something. I spoke on this in our church. church on Sunday, it has just hit me like a freight train again. The way God designed us, being an image bearer means more than anything else, we have the capacity to hear from God. Think of the dignity of being someone that God has spoken to. How many of you received a call from President Obama in the last week or two? Or the last month? I mean, nobody important calls me. I'm a nobody. I want to tell you something. Stop and think about this. The Creator speaks. I'm spoken to. And listen, not only did He create me with a capacity to be spoken to, He created me with a capacity to speak back. That's called answerability. You know, we are answerable. We are responsible to God, not primarily because of what we see, but primarily because of what we hear. Now, have you ever asked the question, why didn't God give us a video? You know, I mean, people watch the video. He gave us this long book. You know, it's got 1,200 pages or whatever in my Bible, 1,300 pages almost. Isn't one picture worth 1,000 words? Haven't you heard that? Jacques Ellul, the old French theologian, philosopher, he wasn't right on everything, but he was right on this, wrote a book called The Humiliation of the Word. And he says, one picture might be worth 1,000 different words, but 1,000 people that will look at it are going to have 1,000 different words to explain that. You know, the most accurate way to communicate some idea is through words, writing them down, listening to them, hearing them, processing them. Friends, listen to me. That's how God designed us. He designed us to be people that are able to hear and to respond back. Because God is not primarily something to be seen because He's immaterial. But God is a presence with whom there is communication. That's what's happening here. The burning bush was not God. God is not a burning bush. Okay, it's the angel of Jehovah. The thing is on fire. As he comes to look, then God engages him. God isn't a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. It's the way God is going to engage us. And he wants to speak to us. He wants to relate to us. I read this statement. I've never forgotten it. God is not a being, primarily now. God is not a being with an essence. But he's an agent with a purpose. God's going to do something. And friend, you can be part of that, or you can fight that, but God's going to still do it. He's going to accomplish his purpose. So we're not talking about some kind of abstract being. We're talking about God who promised to be faithful to the people of God. That's what this redemptive work is all about. If you go to Exodus chapter 33, and you read that account, and then in fact, we got to take a minute and look at that. At least turn with me for a moment back to Exodus chapter 33. I want you to hear these words. This is after the golden calf, and God has said, I'm tired, I'm sick of you, I'm going to leave you here. And Moses pleads with him, don't leave us here. And when we come to this section, go down to chapter 33, verse 17. Let me go to verse 15. Moses said to him, if your presence doesn't go with us, do not send us up from here. I wish every church in America, every pastor in America would read that and make that their daily prayer. Lord, if you're not here, you know, we don't want to go any. We don't want to try to do anything. It says, if your presence does not go with us, don't send us up. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? The Lord said to Moses, I'll do the very thing you ask because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name. What an amazing thing. Pleased with you. I know you. I know you by name. Then Moses said, this guy doesn't give up easy. Now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I'll cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, Yahweh, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom... Notice the relational side. It's not about God's essence and his being. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. But he said, you can't see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there's a place where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I'll remove my hand and you'll see my back, but my face must not be seen. The Lord said, chisel out two stones. He does that. Go down to verse 4. Chiseled out the two stones, like the first one. He went up to Mount Sinai early, as the Lord had commanded him. He carried the two stone tablets in his hand. Then the Lord came down to him. Is it the lotus position? Is that what he sees? Look at this now. The Lord comes down to him and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, Yahweh, he who is. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God. Notice that's relational. It's the relationship God's going to have. That's how he reveals himself. Slow to anger. Isn't that good to know? God's already said, I'm going to wipe you guys out. All the stuff you did with the golden calf, I'm sick of it. Had it up to here. And he says, slow to anger. You like this next one? Gives us bigger IRS refund checks. Is that what God's going to do? Look at what it says. Abounding in love and faithfulness. Friends, that's what God's name is about. Not a static being, but an active agent with a purpose. And his purpose is to deliver them. Maintaining love to thousands. Forgiving wickedness, rebellion. Notice all of these things have to do with God's relationship with them. Now, Maurice would appreciate this. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the first, to the third, and the fourth generation. We often leave that. We like the other part, forgiveness, love. But we leave that part out. Friends, listen to me. The revelation of God, as God reveals himself, he does it in the context of this developing narrative. Moses wants to know not what God's essence is. Moses wants to know, can I count on you to be there and help us as we go through that? Now, let me make three concluding points to try to pull these things together. I mentioned the first one already. God is... John 4 says, he's spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Our God is not something to see, but a person that you relate to, a person that loves you, a person that's committed to you, a person that you have no reason to demand that he do that. You've got no leverage. He's his own man. I am that I am. But here's the amazing thing. I will be there for you. That's what I want to know. What I want to know is not whether our church will be filled with people, whether all the workers will get their jobs done, whether they'll put enough money in the offering plate. That's not what I want to know. What I want to know is, will Yahweh be there? Can we count on him? And that's why he gives this name, not to somehow satiate some deep curiosity. He gives the name as a promise. I'm a covenant, faithful God. And he demonstrates that to Abraham and Moses and David, and then ultimately in the new covenant. And we're part of those where God said, I will be with you. And we have a God that relates to us, forgiving us and showing compassion and mercy. We don't even know how to explain that. Well, let me say a second thing in this regard. God's name is really known only in one way completely. And that's in the revelation of his Son, Jesus Christ. You remember John 14, where the disciples said, show us the Father. And he says, you don't get it. How long have I been here? Look at me. When you look at me, you see the Father, because I and the Father are one. There is this unity of essence. It's a triune God. We would never know God and who He is in the fullness that we have if it were not for the fact that God came down. God not only wrote this drama, He's not only directing this drama, but He stars in the drama. And God Himself becomes both the victim and the victor. There is the thrill of victory. For Christ at the resurrection changes everything. And it's the agony of defeat. Satan's whole kingdom crumbles. And friends, listen to me. Everything that God is saying, I will be with you. What was Jesus' name? Emmanuel. Just happened to pick that out from Isaiah 7. She's going to have a child and you will name him Emmanuel. El God is with us. If you want to know God, you look at Jesus Christ. Most American Christians want a Rambo Jesus. They want a Jesus that will knock some heads and straighten some things out. And friends, let me tell you the kind of God we have. He could have been a Rambo. And you read Revelation 19, and Rambo's coming back. And much greater glory, the white horse, the sword, the name written that no one knows, a robe that's dipped in blood, all of that is going to be before Him. But friends, listen, He came with a humility. He laid down His life. He won the victory, not with an assault, but with outstretched arms. Friends, that's the gospel. That changes everything. Let me make one final point. How are people around us going to know this God? They don't read Exodus. Okay? You know that? I mean, people are not reading their Bible. Before, lots of people read the Bible who weren't even Christians. Now even Christians don't hardly read the Bible. God is going to be known as we embody Jesus Christ and the truth of that. That everything that we see in Jesus, the world ought to see in us. They ought to see it in our families. They ought to see men that are no longer couch potatoes that get up and lead their family and show them what a godly, a manly man is. That's what our world needs to see. And you see that in our churches. We need to get past trying to be bigger and better and smoother and more cool. And they need to see Jesus Christ. Remember Paul said, I travail again in labor pains until Christ is formed in you. That's what they need to see in our communities. They need to see Asher Eyah embodied in us because we've turned to the one who took away our sin and transformed us by the power of the gospel. Now, friends, listen. Let me say this finally. God is completely independent of the world He created. He is not the spirit and we're the body. We are not into panentheism or any of the other isms. God is completely separate. And God can say, and in fact He did say, even though I don't need you, you understand that? God's not dependent on you and on me. He doesn't need us. And He said, even though I don't need you, I will be there for you. You can count on that. I give you my name and my word. I am that I am. And in fact, one of the recent writers, Michael Scott Horton, translates that, I will be who I will be. The one that I've shown myself throughout. You can count on that. That's what I'm going to be in the days ahead. And I tell you, I look at a lot of things around, and it's pretty discouraging. When you see our culture, when you see the world, when you see the state of churches, when you see all of those things, sometimes makes me want to become a Muslim, you know, or, become a Baha'i faith. They don't believe anything, or they believe everything.
And then I'm reminded, but you know what? None of them have a covenant God named Ayah, Asher, Ayah. But we have a God who has laid His very being on the line to be with us. And He's going to be with us in Jesus Christ. And we are going to be Jesus Christ to the people around us as we embody that. May God give us grace that we can be there and we can trust Him that He is going to be there so that we can be all that He wants us to be. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we bow before You this morning. Father, not only did Moses have trouble understanding and believing that, after we've had years and years to go through that, to read commentaries, to pray, to see Your Spirit open our mind, Lord, we're not much farther along in understanding that. But Father, at least we know that it's not by reaching inside and pulling out something deep inside that we're going to find the answer. But the answer is in Your name, that You've promised to be with us. You've promised to be for us. And You demonstrated that by coming to this earth and dying and being raised. And the resurrection changes everything. And as an enthroned and exalted Christ who's coming back, we want to be faithful to You. Lord, give us grace that will bring honor and not shame to Your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.